Our second sermon on the little books of the Bible. And its title this morning is Putting First Things First. And let me lay a little groundwork here before we ask Sue to come up and read our scripture. 7 years ago, a Christian author, researcher, and pastor named Ed Stetzer wrote an article and he titled it this: Too many so-called Christians are merely giving lip service to Jesus. In that article, Setzer observed that roughly 3 out of 4 Americans identify as Christians, and that those self-identified Christians fall into 3 groups that each represent about 1/4 of the population. This is just a helpful way of understanding why many who call themselves Christians give only lip service to Jesus. And here are the 3 groups that Stetzer identified. The first one was cultural Christians. These are people who believe that they are Christians because the culture tells them they are. They may have religious roots in their family or come from a specific Christian tradition, but they are Christians in name only, and they don't practice a vibrant faith. The second was congregational Christians. Although these Christians are similar to the first group, they have at least some connection to congregational life. They may even have a church they consider to be a church home that they attend occasionally, but they don't really have a vibrant faith either. Third one is the conviction of Christians. This final group is made up of those who actually live according to what they profess. They have a personal relationship with Jesus that has led to a life change. This group consists of well less than 25% of the population of the United States. Some people say even less. More like 10%. So it's no surprise at all that those in the first 2 groups would merely give lip service to Jesus. We would expect that to be the case for them, but as the passage that we're going to study this morning shows, it is really easy for even the most committed Christian to fall into that trap as well. So regardless of which of the 3 groups that you fall into today, today's message is relevant for your life. This morning we're concluding our series titled Little Books with a Big Message. The book of Haggai is the 2nd shortest in the Old Testament. Haggai's message was given to people who acknowledge that God must be the first priority in their lives, but who often struggle to make that more than just lip service. So before we read the 1st chapter of Haggai, let me give you a brief background that will help us to put the text in its proper context. After roughly 70 years in exile in Babylon, a group of around 42,000 Jews, accompanied by another 7,000 servants, returned to Judah. First thing they did was they quickly built an altar and they began to offer sacrifices. 2 years after returning, they laid the foundation to rebuild the temple. Their Samaritan neighbors offered to help them with rebuilding, but the Jews refused. The Samaritans got mad and they retaliated by threatening the workers and lobbying against the Jews before the Persian government. And their work came to a halt. So for the next 14 years, the people got caught up in the routine of life. And they got used to life without a temple. Isn't that true with us? Just a quick sidebar. Have you ever noticed the longer you stay away from church service, the harder it is to get back to it? I can certainly attest to that. And that was the same here for these Jews. So God sends two prophets to proclaim his message to the people that had returned to Judah. The first one was Haggai. And the second, 2 months later, God introduced him. It was Zechariah. So Sue, if you'd come and read our scripture this morning.
Today's scripture is from the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, found in your pew Bible on page 1468. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty said. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, you have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and I may be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord God Almighty. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Sue. This is one of those passages where I think the main idea is actually pretty easy to discern. And here's how I'm going to summarize that message for us this morning. Putting first things first requires life service, not just lip service. As I pointed out earlier, it's easy to assume that the Christians who fail to put first things first are those who are only the cultural or the congregational Christians. But if we consider the group that God is speaking to through Haggai here, we find that they are among the most committed of God's people at that time. Unlike their fellow Jews who chose to remain in Babylon, where things were familiar and comfortable, this group of roughly 50,000 people made the dangerous journey back to Jerusalem and began to rebuild. Almost all of them had been born in Babylon. They all lived their entire lives there. They knew nothing else. They only knew their way of life as it was in Babylon. But their commitment to God's purpose for his people motivated them to return to the land God had given them as a people and to reestablish themselves in that land that has been devastated by war. So after a pretty good start, they had lost their zeal for the things that were important to God and became so busy with the everyday task of just living life that they might have said that God was a priority, but their lives didn't really reflect that. They believed intellectually that God was to be first in their lives, but that idea wasn't reflected in the way they were living. And if we're not careful, we're all prone to do the very same thing. So let's use this chapter to see what we can learn. First thing is how to turn lip service into life service. First of all, stop making excuses. Benjamin Franklin once wrote, "He that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else." Well, I doubt that he got these words, these ideas from the word that God spoke to Haggai, but that is pretty much what God's message is here. Look again at verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "These people say, the time has not come to rebuild the Lord's house." The time has not come. God's first charge against the people is that they were saying that it was not yet time to rebuild the house of the Lord. Obviously, God's presence has never been or never will be limited to a physical place like a temple. God had been present with his people while they were in exile in Babylon. The whole time God was there. He was present, just as he is with us here this morning. But the temple was important to worship of the Jews because it was the place that God had appointed for them to worship him and the only place where they could make the required sacrifices and the offerings. A little different for us today. If you had asked the people about why the temple had not yet been built after 16 years, my guess is that they would have said something like this: "Well, we're all rebuilding the temple. We're all for rebuilding the temple, but it cost a lot of money. And the timing isn't just quite right. After all, we're in a recession and we can barely take care of our own families. But once the economy turns around, then we'll rebuild the temple." Sound like a familiar excuse? So today the house that God wants us to build is not a physical building, but rather his people. Peter describes an idea like this in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ." Today, putting first things first when it comes to building God's house means making our lives a fitting place for God to dwell and to devote our lives to building up others so that the same is true in their lives. Unfortunately, the excuses that we come up with don't sound a whole lot different than the ones we see in this passage. See if these are familiar. "We just started this remodeling project on our house, so I don't really have time to read the Bible and pray consistently right now. But just as soon as we finish that project, I'll have more time for that. How about this one? Well, I know we don't attend church very consistently right now, but the kids are right in the middle of their sports season. And that's the only morning we have to sleep in. So as soon as the season is over, we'll get back to church. I know that I'm working a lot of hours at work right now, but somebody has to make the mortgage payment and the car payments and the credit card payments. Just as soon as we pay some of that debt down, I'll spend more time at home with my family. I really do want to invest in furthering the gospel. But right now we're living paycheck to paycheck already. As soon as I get that promotion and raise, then I'll start giving to my church. You see, there's an infinite number of excuses that we can come up with to push God and His purposes to the side. But if we want to give life service and not just lip service to God, then we need to stop making excuses. Number two, stop being selfish. Verse 4 it says, "It is time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while the house remains a ruin." Is it time? Before we go any further with this point, let me just say that God is not, He is not admonishing the people for having riches or for having nice houses or nice things or lots of nice things. The Bible never condemns anyone for having riches or material goods. God wants us to be happy. God wants us to be successful. He wants us to have these things, but not before Him, only after Him. The problem here is a heart problem. It's what's here. The people are spending the very best of their time, their talents, and their treasures on their own selfish interests while at the same time ignoring the things of God. In verse 5, God tells the people to consider the results of their selfishness. Let me read verse 5 here if I can get this thing to work. "Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways." God tells the people to consider the results of their selfishness. God is reinforcing the idea that they have a heart problem. And because that idea is so important, God repeats the command word for word to consider the ways again in verse 7. In spite of the fact that people have been focusing on their own selfish desires, the results are not what they hoped for. They sowed plenty of seeds, but there had been a drought. So the harvest did not yield as much as they had hoped for. That meant that they had even less seed to sow the following year. Then you deal with inflation that seemed to gobble up what they earned, so that it was like putting money into a bag with holes. So at the end of the month, they had nothing left to give towards the building fund for the temple. As time went on, they had less money and less money and less money. But they still spent everything that they had on their own selfish things. And bingo, all of a sudden they woke up one day and, "We can't do this temple. We don't have any money." God not only understood that He was the one who was causing it, because He was, We see in verse 10 and 11 that God was the one who had caused the drought and caused all the shortfalls in order to help the people see that they were not putting first things first. The people just kept working harder and harder and getting behind faster and faster. But they had failed to consider what God was trying to tell them. Of course we would never do anything like that, right? We would never work more and more hours, only see our bank accounts dwindle even more. We would never spend all of our waking moment thinking about and planning our next vacation, or buying a new car, or some major remodeling project at our home, to the point that we forget about God. Would we? Here's a few simple questions that we need to ask ourselves on a periodic basis that will help us to consider our ways and evaluate whether we are becoming too selfish. Number one, how do I spend my time? That would include what I do with my leisure time. Is it all spent on me and on the things that I want, or I meant, or am I investing time in the things of God and in other people? Number two, how do I spend my money? Which is really God's money. Am I generous with others and with God, or do I spend everything on myself? Number three, what are my goals in life? Are they all about getting stuff for myself? Or do they include investing my life in others and in bringing the kingdom of God near to others? These are good questions. So fear God talks about that in our scripture. So in a moment, we'll go back to the first part of verse 12 and see that the people immediately responded to Haggai's message by being obedient to God. But first, I want to use the focus for a moment on the past part, the last part of verse 12, and see why the people responded to Haggai's message. That last sentence in that verse says, they feared the Lord. Fearing God is one of those ideas that's hard to describe. You ever remember when you were a kid and you go to church or Sunday school and all you hear about is God wants this for you. God wants that for you. God loves you. We love you. And then we hear about, but you got to be afraid of them. To me, that was an oxymoron. I just never grasped that thought. It didn't make sense to me as a child. But listen to this. To a large degree, that is because it is so malfaceted. One aspect of fearing God is certainly the idea of respect of the majesty of God that keeps us from approaching God flippantly. Wow, flippantly. What a word. That has certainly been lacking among the Jews there in Jerusalem, which is one reason they had neglected God's house. I'd like to think of that aspect of fear as God taking my breath away. In other respects of fearing the Lord, one which I think we tend to dismiss a bit too early sometimes, is the fear of God's judgment for our rebellion against Him. In my opinion, this is a healthy fear that leads us as sinful people to be recognized to God through Jesus. And I think the people that Haggai is addressing here had lost sight of that. Obviously, for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, our sins have been paid for in full, and we no longer need to fear the judgment of God for our sins. But we still ought to have what Martin Luther called filial fear. And that is in which we fear offending God, not out of fear of punishment, rather because we don't want to displease Him. So then we look at obey. I really love how people responded to the message that Haggai had spoken to them. Beginning with Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, the people obeyed God. And they did that immediately. They didn't argue with God. They didn't continue to make excuses. They did not procrastinate. This is really the essence of what it means to turn lip service into life service. We can say that we are not making excuses. We can say that we are not selfish. We can say that we fear God, but unless our actions are consistent with our words, then all we have really done is give lip service to putting first things first. Every time we open our Bibles, every time that we hear a sermon, every time that we take part in a Bible study, there is a very good possibility that God is going to confront some aspect of the way that we are living our lives. My guess is that if you're listening carefully this morning and your heart is open to hearing from God, that God has already done that in your life. And when that happens, we have to make a choice. We can either make excuses and ignore what God is saying and put off our obedience and miss out on the blessings that naturally come with obedience, or we can obey immediately and experience God's blessings. We see in verse 13, God responds to the obedience of the people with these words, "I am with you." We need to be careful here not to conclude that we are to obey in order to receive God's blessings. That's not what it's about. God is not saying that the people have obeyed and He will bless them because of their obedience. It would be more accurate to say, listen to this, careful. It would be more accurate to say that there are blessings in our obedience, not for our obedience. You see the difference? How about our work? This obviously ties to very closely with the idea of obedience, but I thought it was important enough to discuss separately. This chapter closes with the people beginning to work on the temple just after Haggai spoke God's message to them. The Apostle Paul reminds us that just like any other relationship, putting first things first in our relationship with God does require work on our part. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Wow, Paul is careful to point out that we are dependent on God to do His work in us, to give us both the desire and the ability to develop our relationship with Him. We also have a responsibility. I like to think of these terms. I must work out what God is working in. There are some things that the people in Jerusalem had to do themselves. Although God could certainly have done it if He wanted to, He did not just command the temple to rebuild itself. Instead, He chose to do that through the works of the people. God could have just said, temple, but He didn't. He called on and He challenged the people to do that work. The same thing is true for us. If we are going to grow in our relationship with God, there is work for us to do that God will not do. So what are some of these things? Well, God will not read your Bible for you. Oh yeah, you can get an app where some guy with a deep voice and an English accent will read it to you, but God won't do it himself. I have two or three of them apps. God won't pray for you. God won't give any offerings for you. God won't lead children's church or teach those at a Bible study for you. God won't show up to take your shift as a greeter on Sunday morning. God won't go serve your neighbor in the name of Jesus for you. God will do these things with you. Those are all the things that you have to choose to do. God will give you both the motivation and the ability that you need to do those things, but he will not do them for you. Putting first things first requires life service, not just lip service. So as we close this morning, I want you to choose something in your life that you absolutely need to put first. And once you've done that, choose one specific thing that you will do this week to make sure that you give life service and not just lip service to that priority. Let me give you just a real quick example. Let's say that I choose to pray more consistently. Instead of just saying, yep, I'll pray more, I could take a step like making a commitment to pray for 10 minutes each day. That's a specific commitment to doing life service. That is something reasonable for me to do and something that I can measure. So I know that I'm doing life service. Putting first things first requires life service, not just lip service. So my question this morning is are you willing to do that? In your bulletin, I had an insert. There's a series of questions I'd like you to read and contemplate. I won't go over them this morning. Number two, if God sent Haggai to Christians in the United States today, what do you think he would say that we are putting ahead of God? Thank you. Yeah. These other questions are just as provoking. I encourage you to read these. So, having said all of this, God's people said,